I ask you to take your Bibles, open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now this morning, I'm preaching on the church's confession. We're in a series of sermons on the church. And let me try to explain who we are. I found it difficult to explain this because people sometimes get confused. Our church has four particular professions of faith, or statements of faith, or statements of doctrine that we are related to. Many churches have the Apostles' Creed, and almost every Sunday they state the Apostles' Creed. Many of you have grew up in churches that way, or maybe the last church you were part of that did that regularly. Well, we usually say, well, we believe in the Apostles' Creed. It's not something we don't believe in. It's just that we're not a creedal people. Our usual response is, our only creed is the Word of God, and that's from Genesis to Revelation. And it takes a little bit long time to read that, right? So, but that's what our creed is the Word of God. But we have confessions of faith, or professions of faith, or some doctrinal statements that we make. We have four of them that our church is related to. First of all, we have our own. We have our own statement of faith. And actually, in the next few months, I'm going to recommend we make a few editorial changes. Actually, our doctrinal statement is very well stated. It's very well stated, I believe. But I think it could be improved on a little bit. It hasn't been changed in several years. So I'm just going to say we clarify some of the wording. For example, in the section on man, we have a whole section, man. It doesn't mention anything about woman. And I think we should say something, that male and female are made in the image of God. Women are included, of course. That's kind of the old way of thinking. People think differently today. And a few other things, like the church, statement of the church doesn't say anything about service to humanity, things that we assume that we do believe. So these are very minor little tweakings. But we understand that any doctrinal statement, we'd say that's the writings of man. Really, our faith is in the Bible. So our doctrinal statement is just merely to describe where we are, but what do we hold as the inspired Word of God? It's the Bible. But the other three doctrinal statements we're attached to, our church in our Constitution say that we also, in case anything we say is unclear, that we should refer to the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message of the Southern Baptist Convention in the United States. Now, we had some people that had the assumption that we were a Southern Baptist church. And let me make sure we all understand that we are not and never have been a Southern Baptist church. And there's a very particular reason why we have never been and are not and cannot become a Southern Baptist church. Can anyone tell me what that reason is? It's because we exist in Germany. And it states in the Constitution of the Southern Baptist Convention that it must exist in the United States or its territories. Last I checked, Germany is not a territory of the United States. So our church has never been a member of the Southern Baptist Convention, but we came from the Southern Baptist Convention. That's our roots, because they started this church. They invested money for us to buy this land initially, not all of it, but part of it. It was appreciated. And we have them as our spiritual parents. I consider myself Southern Baptist. That's my roots, and many of you are, but not all at all. But nevertheless, we say if anything's unclear, then go back to the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message. But there's two more statements of faith that our church is related to. We're also members of the International Baptist Convention. And the International Baptist Convention have their own doctrinal statement. They have what's called the Summary of Basic Beliefs. And it's much shorter than the Southern Baptist statement. It's relatively short. I wrote the doctrinal study book on this a few years ago. In this little book, These Things We Believe, some of you have studied that book. And that's really based on the doctrinal statement of the International Baptist Convention. But there's nochmal, one more. We also are associate members of the German Baptist Union. So the German Baptist Union have their statement of faith. That's the Rechenschaft vom Glaubens. And so like everything German, it's very detailed and goes into a lot of, it's very well stated. I have to say, when Germans do theology, they do it right. Well, it's very impressive. But that's also part of our church. Well, with these four, you know, what do we believe? That's the question. Well, there's really not significant disagreements between them. And all we could say is there's a little bit of difference here and there in the wording, but not really in the message. If you really ever try to write what you believe, write it down what you believe, you'll find how frustratingly difficult it really is. That we say this among one another, then you try to write theology. It's not as easy as you may think. So we appreciate all those good efforts made in it. But yet, when we come down to our church's confession, we really want to go back to the Word of God. Say, what does the Bible say? Where do we take our stand? Is it in the writings of men, or is it in the Word of God? And we're going to take our stand on the Word of God. Now, my text is the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 11. You follow me in your Bibles. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Now, by the time we get to the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see the Apostle Paul has already discussed many things. You can actually divide the book of 1 Corinthians into three sections. There's chapters 1 through 6, and there's chapter 7 through 15, excuse me, 14, then there's 15 and 16 at the end. So we've come to the end of it. But let me just give an outline for it. Corinth was a troubled church. It was a conflicted church. It was a church with strong leaders. Some of those probably were not even real believers. So it was a church that had a lot of problems. In fact, the city of Corinth itself was known to be a city of problems. To call someone, even another pagan in that day and age, a Corinthian was an insult. That's the type of city it was. A lot of temples, a lot of dramatic, sinful types of worship of the false gods. That was the type of place it was. So the church came out of that environment, and the church was conflicted as well. Well, when Paul writes to them, the first six chapters, he tells them about the gospel. He talks to them about the cross. He talks to them about what it means to be the people of God, to be the temple of God in this world. And then in chapter 7, he begins answering questions. In fact, we see in chapter 7, verse 1, it starts this way, "Now for the matters you wrote about." And we see that Paul's letter was actually a response to something they said. They wrote him a letter, and he was writing back. So some of those matters, one was marriage, a Christian married to an unbeliever. And then in chapter 8, now about food sacrificed to idols. That was the next question. So chapter 8, 9, and 10, he talks about that issue. It goes into quite a bit of detail about it, even going into chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, another question, now about spiritual gifts. They wanted to know about spiritual gifts. So chapters 12, 13, and 14, he deals with spiritual gifts and moves over into propriety of worship. Now he's finally come around to his final statements. And he goes back to the gospel. Now there's a reason he did that, because he wanted them to take away something. His letter, not everyone had a copy of his letter like we do today. Rather, they were read in churches. So he wanted them to have something they would go home with. They would take to their hearts. They would take to their jobs. They would take to their homes. They would hold on to. So he talks about the resurrection, but he also talks about the gospel. Now, 1 Corinthians was written early in the New Testament movement. It's probably or possibly the very first book written in the New Testament. So when it talks about the Gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were not yet written. Rather, he was reminding them of his teaching. And the apostles, they went out to evangelize the world. Their Bible was the Old Testament. So when they would talk about Scripture, they were talking about the Old Testament. And they would present Christ based on the prophecies of the Old Testament. That was how they preached. And later, the New Testament came into existence. We're glad it did. But this is the environment in which this word came. Now, he had just been talking about propriety in worship. And he brings them back to the gospel. The unique thing about Christianity is the gospel. And he says, the gospel I preach to you, which you have received. Now, received has the idea that they had personally trusted in Christ. They had received the gospel, and they believed in Christ. And then he says, upon which you have taken your stand. And that means publicly they took a stand on the gospel. They had personally received the gospel. That means they believed God. And then publicly they had professed the gospel in the town, in the city in which they lived. They had taken a stand. Then in the second verse, he goes into the passive voice. By this gospel, you are saved. You do not save yourself. Rather, through the gospel, God saved you. So he says, you believe, you heard, you believe, you professed. But when you believed, God saved you. And then he says, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Now, what's he referring to there? Well, it's very simple. They did not have a gospel of John. They did not have a gospel of Mark. They had the gospel that Paul had preached. And they had the Old Testament. But yet it was a city that was very religious. Not Christian religion, other religions. And there's always the temptation for us to throw all religions into the same group and say they're all the same after all. And then you'll see this commonly. They all teach you to do good things, and they all talk about some feeling that you have. But he wanted them to know that they were not just another religion, that they had taken their stance not on something that they had felt, but upon the gospel itself. There's a temptation for someone to say, we to say, we felt something. I felt something. Have you felt something? And we may think that's the Christian common ground. We all have felt something. But he's saying no. Because a Christian responds to the gospel and may feel something. But someone else may have emotions, but those feelings didn't come from God. Propagandist and manipulators of crowds have learned how to take people and manipulate them and provoke emotions from them. Well, you can come to a setting or to a meeting and you and I can be manipulated to feel all kinds of things. And we think, wow, that's great. I felt something. But if it's not from the gospel, what we felt was just human emotion. A Christian feels something, but the source of our feeling, the source of our emotions is the work of God, not just the emotions themselves. So he says, hold on to the gospel. Hold on to the gospel. Don't just think that because you experienced something, that was enough. You may look at someone else who experiences something, but their reason for our experiencing is entirely different. It's the gospel that draws us together. Now he puts three basic descriptions of the gospel. Three basic ways that applies to us, we understand it. First of all, he talked about the biblical account of the vicarious, I'll explain that word, vicarious death of Christ. Secondly, he talked about the testimonies of the resurrection. And thirdly, he talked about how it impacted his life or the personal aspect of it. First of all, the biblical account. He says, For what I received, I passed on to you. As of first importance. This is the chief thing. This is the main thing. We realize in finishing up the letter, now he brings them back to what is the chief? What's the main thing? He's talked about many things, all important things, but what's the main thing? And it comes back to the gospel itself. That Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. Now, the scriptures he's referring to is not the Gospels. We read that today. We say, oh, yeah, it says so in Matthew. It says so in Mark and Luke and John. That's what he's referring to. No, because those had not yet been written. Rather, he was referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And the apostles, when they went out, and even Christ as he ministered, he referred to the Old Testament to show that he must die. For example, we come to Luke chapter 24, the very end of Luke. And we see Christ teaching them. It says in verse 44, he says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those are the three sections of the Hebrew Old Testament. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written in the Old Testament. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Now we go back to Isaiah 53. And it's a passage he also referred to, Isaiah 53. And we see the prophet. He speaks in the prophetic past tense. He's talking about a future event, but sometimes the prophet would talk about a future event in the past tense to emphasize the surety of its fulfillment. So he uses the past tense. He says in verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And verse 8, he says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Now, to be cut off from the land of the living means to die. To be cut off from the land of the living is very clear. If you've cut off from the land of the living, then you are dead. So it's a prophecy about the death of the Messiah, and he was dying for the sins of the world. He would carry in his own body the payment for our sins. He would pay for our sins. And then we see in verse 10, halfway through that verse, it says, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Now here's a prophecy about the resurrection. After someone's cut off from the land of the living, how can you prolong his days? The only way is with the resurrection. So that's the prophecy. And Jesus would take these prophecies and teach to the apostles that I must die and I must be raised to death because that's the only way the scripture will be fulfilled. Now, interestingly enough, we have a picture of New Testament preaching in the second chapter of Acts. As the Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached. And we see also he referred to the Old Testament. He comes, for example, in verses chapter 2 of Acts, verses 26 and 27. He quotes Psalm 16, and he says this. He says, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. He goes on to explain that it was David himself being a prophet saying that the Messiah will not be abandoned, rather he will be raised from the dead. Now, Jesus said, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are the scriptures that testify of me. So this is the basic Christian profession. This is the basic Christian understanding that the Bible proclaims Christ, that the Bible does not begin with Matthew 1:1. It begins in Genesis, and all the way through the Bible, Christ is prophesied, and the whole Bible points to Christ. And we believe in the vicarious death of Christ. Vicarious means the substitutionary death. Some people call the pastor, often the Anglicans do it, call him the vicar of Christ. The vicar means the substitute. That's what it means, the representative of Christ. And that's a good description of what the pastor ought to be. But it means the physical representation of the spiritual reality of Christ to the church. Well, the same way we talk about the vicarious suffering of Christ means that he bore in his body our sins. And that's a fundamental Christian understanding. So let me ask you, have you personally claim that by faith. It's not enough to say Christ died for the sins of the world. It's true. That's true. But there must be somewhere in our hearts where we make the transition, where we take the next step and say, He not only died for everyone's sin, but He died for my sins. And that's the Christian conversion. When we come to the point of seeing the death of Christ personally, that He bore in His body on the cross my sins. Now it's very different. That's what we profess, though. Let me ask you, do you believe that? Have you come to the point of believing that? Now, the second thing we see is the reliability of the testimonies of the resurrection. There's a difference here. Because looking at Christ die, someone standing at the cross looking at Christ die, they would not know. They would have no way of knowing just by what their eyes saw that Christ had indeed been the vicarious representation for us, that He had died for our sins. They could not see the transaction that happened between God the Son and God the Father. The only way we know that is by the Scripture. The Scripture tells us. But they could see the resurrection. And now we're talking about people. Of course, the Scripture was also prophetic about the resurrection, but now we see that Christ appeared. And He says in verse 5, He raised on the third day according to Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and to the 12, and as I mentioned these others. You know, that's not the, He didn't first appear to Peter, did He? He first appeared to the women. Now, you may wonder, why didn't Paul put women in here? Well, realize, again, the Gospels had not yet been written. The record was not yet put down in writing that women saw Him first. And the people that Paul was mentioning were known people. They were people that the church in Corinth would have known. So it says Peter, he was a known personality. He was someone that they could say, yes, Peter. We know who Peter was. He was a public personality. Then the 12, again, the 12, they knew who they were. They had gone, they were the apostles. Now remember, the 12 became 11 after Judas, right? But we see that in Acts 1, it talks about the replacement for Judas was Matthias. And it also said that Matthias must be a witness of the resurrection. So Matthias had also seen the resurrection of Christ. Then it also talks about the 500 brothers at one time. The Gospels never mention this. It's not a problem. Many things happen the Gospels don't mention. They're rather short biographies. John tells us that. We don't tell everything because there's too much to tell. But we do see Matthew having an allusion to it at least. In the 28th chapter of Matthew, Jesus says, "Tell my brothers to go see me in Galilee." And it could have been He was talking about these 500 of the brothers. But 500 people at the same time put their eyes on the resurrected Christ. And it says most of them are alive to this day. Some of them are no longer living, but most of them are still alive. You can go ask them. You should hear them talk about it. Then it mentions James, the half-brother of Jesus. The last of all, to me, is one abnormally born, like I was born in an unusual way. But he's describing historical testimonies. They had seen Christ crucified. They had seen Him alive. Now, Christian faith is not a philosophy. It's really not a theology. The Christian faith is not an ethic or a morality. The Christian faith is not merely some perspective on life. The Christian faith is the understanding that God has acted in history. That God came in human form and died upon the cross for our sins. And that God still moves in hearts and lives today. That's a unique trait of the Christian faith, that God has acted. And that's the center of our faith. Now, it's hard to see any motivation these apostles could have had for perpetuating the story of the resurrection of Christ, unless it had actually happened. They were accused of all kinds of things. They were accused of falsifying the resurrection. They've been accused of mass hallucination. They were accused of some fanciful and imaginative concept where they thought that Jesus could not or should not die, and in their grief they fabricated that he had risen from the dead. All kinds of ridiculous theories as to why the apostle said he was raised from the dead, other than that he actually was raised from the dead. But it doesn't seem to match with common sense at all. Why would they do such a thing? What purpose could it possibly serve to perpetuate a lie? And how would they all have stayed true to it? Again, more than 500, if it were not the truth. Their testimony themselves, it not only cost them, it cost them dearly. They were put to death, martyred. Most of them died for their faith. But they said it all the same. There's no profit to be made, at least not for them, for speaking that Jesus rose from the dead. If anything, they were persecuted. But they said it all the same. Chuck Colson, Christian prison ministry. He's well known in the world because of his ministry. Chuck Colson was one of the Watergate defendants in the Nixon White House. In one of his writings, he describes what happened. He said, when the Watergate scandal first broke, and people realized that they could be prosecuted, immediately the White House staff all said, if we don't say anything, if we're quiet, they can't get us. If we'll simply be united and agree not to testify, they have no weapon against us. And he said that within 2 weeks, initially they all said that, within 2 weeks, they were each scrambling for their own attorneys, trying to make some deal with the prosecution to escape a long prison sentence. And he said this, that the 12 most powerful men in the world could not perpetuate a lie for 2 weeks. Yet we're imagining that these common fishermen, workers, ordinary men could perpetuate a lie their whole lives and lay down their very lives for this. Doesn't make sense. This is why when people have studied the factual historical evidence of the crucifixion, they've come away saying there's something here. And that's where faith must be grasped, where I believe personally. But this is what the Christian faith is. It's the Christian's commitment, it's our Christian's profession, the saying, he is risen. He is risen. And there's a third thing, though. Paul ends this section by simply talking about how the gospel affected him. And that's where it has to come. That's where it has to come to us. He goes on to describe himself. And he says, I have been changed. We can't just look and see what God did to them or what God did in their presence. We want to know, does this Christianity impact us? And it does. Again, because of the principle of Christianity is that God is moving. God is at work, and God touches us through the gospel, through Christ. He continues to touch people. And the Apostle Paul said, I was the worst. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church. And Timothy talks about being a violent man. Basically, he was confessing and said, I persecuted the church, and frankly, I enjoyed it. I took pleasure in seeing people suffer. I was that type of person. He calls himself the chief of sinners. But what happened? God interrupted his life. Some have said Paul, on his way to arrest others, was arrested himself by God. He trusted in Christ. Everything changed about his life. He had a new direction, a new hope, a new peace, a forgiveness that God granted him. Grace was given to him. His life took an entirely new direction. Everything was different. Now he had a purpose. That's what Christ did to Paul. That's what he does to people today. This past week, I was blessed with a friend that we saw come to Christ during our ministry years ago. Sharon reminded me that it was, I believe he said 15 years ago. Doesn't seem like that long, but it was. I'll never forget. It was very interesting. We became very good friends with he and his wife. At that years, they were not married. They were living together, though. But they were attending our church. And some people come to church and you say, you don't look like church people. You don't say that to them, but you're thinking, welcome. You don't look like church people. They dress too nicely. But very handsome couple. But they kept coming. And they kept coming. And then my wife and I went out to eat with them one night. And it was a beautiful restaurant in Singapore, by the way. And we went out to dinner, Italian restaurant. And then I got up to go to the restroom. And then they asked my wife, while I was gone, the question they were afraid to ask me. And they said, what about us living together? And what do you say to that? What do you say? We're trying to love them past it. But then they asked the question. Well, she told them the truth. She said, I don't think you should be doing it. To be honest, I don't think this is what you you should be doing. You're not married, so I don't think you should. You risk losing a relationship saying those things. But what else can you do? You have to tell the truth. Well, I came back. They didn't say anything. But that was really the turning point, and they're coming to Christ. And they said, we're not doing right. And they trusted in Christ. Went on to serve as missionaries. Now he's working for a Christian organization. He's been a great friend, great guy. It's great to see what God did in their life, turn them around. That's what God does. That's what the gospel does. That's what God does through the gospel. That's why we're here. That's because Christ changes lives. John Newton was the author of Amazing Grace. It was really his story as he told. He was born in 1725. And his mother was a devout Christian. And initially she trained him in the Christian faith. She tried to teach him Latin and Greek and all kinds of things. And he was progressing nicely, but then his wife died very early in his age of tuberculosis, I believe. 7 years of age, his mother was taken from him, 7 years of age. And his father was not a Christian, at least not a very good one, if one at all. And he grew up away from God. And as a child, he was taken off the streets of England and put into the service of His Majesty's ships. Back in the days of kings, had the power to do that. 11 years old, he was made a cabin boy. And over the course of years, he became about the worst sinner you could imagine. He later said, I sin with a high hand, that is with pride. I made it my business to tempt and seduce others. Became a very vile man. He was conscripted in the Royal Navy, and he ran. He tried to get out of it, deserted. He was captured, flogged, beaten, and made to go back. But he pleaded with them to, rather than working in a Navy ship, they would put him on a slaver, on a slave ship, and they did. So for several years, he worked in the slave business, running ships, progressing, going up the ladder, as you do in life and business. And finally, he was 22 years old in a responsible position on a ship, and it was in a terrible storm. In the storm, he feared for his life, and the whole ship may go down. And he knew the gospel. In that storm, he trusted in Christ and pleaded with God to save him. And it was a turning point. But he said later on, I did not understand faith in the full sense of the word. And so God rescued him, and the ship did not sink. He went on to take an office job in London, and he worked there for a while. But in that decision to follow Christ, he had a hunger for the Word of God and began studying the Bible, attending Bible studies. Within a few years, God brought his heart around until he was disgusted with slavery, disgusted with what he had done in it. Later on in his life, he helped William Wilberforce defeat slavery and help write tracts talking about the real business of slavery. But God called him in the ministry, became a pastor. He wrote many hymns. We know Amazing Grace the best. But when he was old, someone said, maybe you're too old to preach. And his response is this. He said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. That's our testimony. That's our faith. So the Apostle Paul ends his section by saying, whether we preached it or they preached it, it doesn't really matter. This is what we believe. This is the gospel. And this is what was handed to you. It's what's handed to us. And it is the gospel that keeps us together. It's our confession. That's what keeps us together. So I'm going to ask you right now, this morning, whether you have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ with personal faith. You've said, Lord, I need you. I put my faith and my trust in you. We can't depend on the faith of our parents. Someone said, God has many children, but God has no grandchildren. We must believe for ourselves. So have you done that? Have you personally trusted in Christ? You can do so right now. We're going to stand and sing after I pray, but this is an opportunity for you to simply say, Lord, I take you. I trust in what the Word says. You are our Savior. You've come to save me, and I trust in you. It's a decision you make in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your love. Lord, we admit that we are far from you in our thoughts so many times, but you call us back to yourself. You call us to trust in you and to know you and to follow you. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we would never have imagined how we could be saved. We would never imagine that we could find a way back to you. But you planned it. You came. You died for our sins. And you rose from the grave. And now your Spirit calls us and blesses us and leads us into life and into hope. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We pray, Lord, at the close of this service, you would just lead us and guide us in our hearts that we could respond to you the way we ought to. If there's someone here this morning, they've not trusted in you, I pray this morning and make it very clear what they need to do, that you would speak to their hearts, and they would say, Lord, I take you as my Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.